Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we consider the Abrahamic covenant this evening. This is just an overview. There are certainly many more things that we could say concerning the various covenants we've already looked at, and God willing, the ones we'll look at in the future. Remember, there is one covenant of redemption between the persons of the triune God to save His people from their sins. And that covenant of redemption is fleshed out in history through the covenant of grace. And there's various historical covenants that express that covenant of grace. We've already seen the Adamic covenant, the covenant of commencement, not the covenant of works prior to the fall, but after the fall, God makes a covenantal arrangement with Adam and Eve. He gives the promise of a coming seed, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then we saw last time the Noahic covenant, the covenant of preservation. It is a redemptive covenant in nature. It provides the context wherein special grace can be preached and believed on in order for salvation. In that Noahic covenant, God puts things in place to make sure that that mankind can live and flourish and be protected so that the Redeemer Christ could come and save His people from their sins. Thirdly is the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of promise that we'll look at this evening. The fourth is the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of law. Fifth is the Davidic covenant, or the covenant of kingdom. And then the sixth and final is the new covenant, or the covenant of consummation. And each one of these covenants has a specific head that is addressed. In this instance, of course, it is Abraham. And we'll read in Genesis 15 at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. Cam, can I ask you to pray? Thank you.
Thank you that you are the covenant Lord.
Amen. As I said, these are overview sermons. A lot more could be said. I've recommended O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants, from a Reformed Baptist perspective, a good study on the covenants of grace, or the covenants, the historical covenants, is Gregory Nichols. He's a pastor in a church in Grand Rapids, and I believe we might actually have his tapes in the, not his tapes, but tapes of messages that he did on the subject of God's covenant. I think there's quite a few, very in-depth, very detailed. So this is more just a sort of a sketch, getting the main ideas, the main gist, and seeing how these things relate to one another. If you remember in the covenant with Noah, we saw particularity. Out of the entirety of the earth, one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that was Noah. Noah wasn't more righteous. Noah wasn't a better performer. Noah wasn't a lawful man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That precedes any statement concerning righteousness that Noah engaged in. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man, but that's not why he was saved. He was saved by grace, and then that righteousness, or then that faithfulness was fleshed out. Well, we see particularity again in the call of Abraham. What God is doing now is focusing on a particular nation. Remember that Israel was to function as a nation to bless the other nations. That was their role, according to Deuteronomy 4. The function that ultimately they failed in, and Christ came to fulfill it as the supreme example or supreme fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. But we see the covenant of God here particularized, and what Waltke says is that the election and call of Abraham begins a new divine initiative, the forming of a new nation to bless the nations. A nation, however, entails the new motive of a land. They needed a land, and that's one of the reasons, or one of the blessings or promises that God gives to Abraham. The land was very central. The land was very important so that the land could hold the people to whom Jesus would ultimately come, and then from there launch his universal plan to save the nations. Not every man, not every boy and every girl, but men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. As Waltke said, the holy nation needs sanctified space and sustenance. So much of this promise to Abraham is in the form of blessing, seed, and land. Blessing, seed, and land. Those are the promises God makes to Abram in this particular section. Now in Genesis 12, we find Abram called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Joshua 24 tells us that Abram's father, Terah, worshipped other gods. So we are not to suppose that Terah was an idolater, but his son Abram was a faithful, godly, 1689-toting young Reformed Baptist. Abraham was an idolater too. As his father, so was he. Again, the divine initiative and the graciousness of God is seen in Genesis 12 when the Lord tells Abram to leave from his country, to depart from his family. He's not rewarding him because he's good, but he's delivering him because God is good. And he is showing forth his grace and his mercy and his kindness. Now, while the language of covenant is not used in Genesis 12, it is certainly there in seed form. Here in Genesis 15, the covenant is inaugurated or ratified with Abraham. And that's what we're going to focus on this evening. Genesis 17 gets into the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision, which we will not get into this evening. We're just going to focus our attention here. Just by way of reminder, a covenant in its most basic definition is an agreement between two or more persons. Palmer Robertson describes a covenant or defines it as a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. God, of course, is the sovereign administrator of these historical covenants that serve the covenant of grace. It is a sovereign administration of blessing and cursing. And in each instance, we find various elements. Parties, in this instance, God and Abraham. We find stipulations, we find promise, and we find threat. And this particular passage, as I hope you'll see this evening, is very instructive. Not so much about Abraham, but about Abraham's God. It's instructive to show us how gracious and how kind and how wonderful our Lord is. When we get to verse 17, I hope that you will, in a new way, appreciate just what God in His gospel is doing for needy sinners. Well, we'll look at two sections this evening, the introduction or the setting, verses 1 to 6, and then the covenant ceremony with Abraham in verses 7 to 17. But notice, first of all, by way of introduction or setting, there is the comfort of God found in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. What are these things? Well, Abram's just been involved in a military campaign. You remember, certain kings abducted his nephew Lot. So Abram takes his 318 household servants, puts arms in their hands, and they go to get Lot back. And so Abram here is victorious. It's this time when Melchizedek comes to him, when Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. They enjoy bread and wine together, which seems to have sacramental overtones. And so after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." God had called Abram to himself in chapter 12. I love what William Dumbrell. There's an R in there. It's not William Dumbbell. It's William Dumbrell. He's a professor of theology in Australia. He has a great statement concerning the call of Abraham. He says that in the call of Abram, we are dealing with the divine reply to the human disaster of Genesis 3 to 11. That is very significant and very important that you keep that in mind. In the call of Abram, we are dealing with the divine reply to the human disaster of Genesis 3 to 11. Genesis 3 to 11 covers man in sin, man in depravity, man trying to make a name for himself. Well, interestingly, God says he will make a name out of Abraham. He will make his name great. So in the call of Abraham, God's design to bless the families and the nations of the earth begins to take root in history. And so God tells him, "Do not be afraid." He then goes on to say, "I am your shield." Blessed statement. It wasn't the 318 armed men ultimately that procured success for Abram on this military campaign. It was the Lord God Most High. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, to be sure, but victory or deliverance is of the Lord. And we mustn't ever forget that. We must never forget that if God is with us, who can be against us? And contrary, if God is against us, who can be for us? So the Lord is shield. The Lord is His divine protection. But He doesn't stop there. He says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Isn't that a beautiful statement? I hope you think of the gospel. I hope you think of Jesus Christ in those terms. Christ is our exceedingly great reward. I love the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." It says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art." That's how we're to view our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, "To you who believe, He is precious." Christ is altogether lovely. He is chief among 10,000. We ought to see Him as our exceedingly great reward. The most blessed thing about heaven isn't the pearly gates. It isn't the streets paved with gold. It isn't all the jewels and all the rubies and all the adornment. The chief blessing about heaven is that Jesus Christ is there. He is the glory of Emmanuel's land. And as you trace through the Bible, you see that emphasis over and over again. Blaise Pascal said, "The God of the Christians is not a God who is simply the author of mathematical truths or of the order of the elements." That is the view of the heathen and Epicureans. "But the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Christians is a God of love and of comfort, a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom He possesses." That is a great description of our God, a God who is a God of love and of comfort, a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom He possesses. Doesn't that capture something of what God is saying here to Abraham? He is saying, I am your exceedingly great reward. Do not be afraid. I will protect you. I am your portion. I am your everything, Abraham. Your life is to be lived in terms of God. Your life is to be conducted in terms of God. A Ligonier magazine, the magazine of R.C. Sproul, there's a section in the back that's called Coram Deo, and that means in the presence of God. That's how we are to live. Coram Deo, in the presence of God, 24/7. He is our shield. He is our exceedingly great reward. And people will know if He is our exceedingly great reward by the way that we conduct ourselves. It's not difficult to determine what really matters to someone. I mean, if someone wears a Canucks hat and they have a Canucks shirt and their cars have Canucks pennants all around it, it's not difficult for you to imagine that this is a Canucks fan. I mean, you don't have to scratch your head and say, hey, I wonder if this guy likes the Flyers. No, he likes the Canucks. It's evident. It's obvious. In the same manner with a Christian, it shouldn't puzzle people. It shouldn't cause them to scratch their heads and say, oh, you're really a Christian? You love Jesus? I would have never known that. What an insult. If somebody would ever say to you, I would have never guessed you were a Christian. In my whole life, I would have never figured that out. You got problems. It's not obvious that God is your exceedingly great reward. When you see Paul, or you hear Paul in Philippians 1:21 say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, you know he's telling the truth because of everything else that he writes and everything that he had done in his life. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was out in the deep, he was just chased by everybody and everyone. Why? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. People will know if God is indeed our exceedingly great reward. Verses 2 and 3, Abraham complains. Abraham had a maturing faith. He was not a perfect man. He was not without sin. Notice in chapter 15, 2 and 3, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham's getting older. God's made a promise that there'll be many descendants that come from him. So far, nothing. So far, there's been no issue. So far, there has been no seed. He's starting to get a bit antsy. And he's even thinking that perhaps it must be Eliezer, his household servant, in whom the promise of God will be fulfilled. God, of course, says no. Later on in chapter 17, Abraham is going to offer up Ishmael. Tell me Ishmael is the son of promise. Tell me Ishmael is the one in whom the blessing of God will come. And the Lord says, no, you will have a seed. And it would ultimately be Isaac in whom the promise would come. But at this particular instance, Abraham is asking, he's requesting. And then notice in verses 4 and 5, the Lord God reiterates his promise. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is a promise concerning Isaac, who would be the seed, who would be the son of promise. And it is again a reiteration of the promise God already made in chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Look there for a moment, please. Chapter 13 at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So God reiterates, God says again what he plans to do in Abraham. And then we see the response of Abraham in verse 6. He was not operating from a place of unbelief. He wanted more promise, he wanted more word, he wanted more encouragement. But the writer tells us, Moses tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he believed in the Lord and that he counted it to him for righteousness. This is a foundational statement in biblical theology. This is, of course, that place to which Paul turns in Romans chapter 4 when he is underscoring the fact that we're saved not by works, but by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where James comes when he is showing forth Abraham and Rahab ultimately as examples of biblical living faith. If the face of Helen of Troy launched 1,000 ships, this declaration concerning Abraham set the definition of biblical religion. This is crucial. You cannot mistake this. Every departure from this statement ends in a works righteousness or a law-based method of seeking to attain favor with God. And the Bible will not have that. There is only one way of salvation. It is gracious. It is through faith. It is through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's whom Abraham is looking to, not some undefined Messiah. He is operating based on the promise of Genesis 3:15. He is operating based on the word of the Lord himself that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. As Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now that brings us to consider the covenant ceremony. Notice in verse 7 and 8, there is a preamble. Scholars have recognized that the covenant arrangements or the ceremonies that we find in the Bible, a lot of the ancient Near Eastern nations did the very same types of things. And there's certain patterns that they follow. While we don't put too much emphasis on those ancient Near Eastern law treaties, nevertheless, it is instructive that this was the way men functioned in terms of their king and in terms of arrangement. But if you notice there in verse 7, there is a deliverance formula. And I believe this foreshadows the covenant made at Sinai. Notice in verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Isn't this exactly what God says at Sinai? I am the Lord who brought you out of the house of Egypt. There is a declaration of God's faithfulness in the past to provide the stability for living in the present and to engage in future endeavors for the Lord. Christians ought to learn this lesson well. We look to the past for stability in the present and so that we will walk in faith in the future. And of course, our past is the deliverance enacted by God through Calvary's cross and the bloodshedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God announces, I am Jehovah. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and I have given you this land to inherit it. And so then we find the instructions are specifically Abraham asks, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And what follows is the divine response to that. It's beautiful. It's blessed. It's most wonderful. I know it seems a bit barbaric to us because there's so much blood and the division of animals and all those sorts of things. But the symbolism, the meaning, the impact of this statement or of this ceremony hopefully will affect us in a positive way and in a God-glorifying way. So God gives him instructions. Bring animals, verse 9. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. The animals are then prepared. What does Abraham do but cut them in half? And he puts some on one side, and he halves them and puts it such that there is a pathway between these animals. Notice that he then shoos away or drives away the vultures that come down on the carcasses in verse 11. This is highly symbolic as well. Some say this would be, you know, this is representative of the Egyptians and the enemies of God coming upon the people and the Lord driving them away. I actually think it underscores the fact that the one who would break the covenant would be liable to the curse of these vultures coming upon them. When you go to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and then you go through the rest of the Bible, a covenantal curse is not only death, but it is that your dead body will be eaten by vultures. Again, that doesn't sound very happy. And wow, we went and heard tonight about how if we curse God, he's going to eat us with vultures. But that's what the curse of God entailed. If you broke the covenant, you not only died, but then vultures would come and eat your body. You got to feel the impact. Then you'll appreciate the ceremony. You got to understand what's in view here. And then you'll appreciate the enactment of this ritual or rite. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 26. That was an announcement to Israel. Should they violate God's covenant, this would be their portion and lot. And again, when you trace through the Bible, notably even the book of Revelation, there's two suppers mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. We only ever really think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We only ever think about the positive aspect of that marriage supper of the Lamb and how we will get to participate because God is good and Jesus has died and He has included us in his redemptive plan. But chapter 19 ends with another supper, and it is a supper of judgment, wherein God brings down the beast and the false prophet, and ultimately the birds of prey eat their flesh. It is a covenantal curse that God pronounces upon His enemies. So Abraham's shooing away or driving away these vultures is very significant here. Notice this brings us to the promise. We noted in a covenant there are promises given, and this is what happens in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He's receiving this by vision. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He is announcing very specifically his plan with Israel. They would go into captivity, or they would go into bondage. They would be in Egypt for a period of 400 years. But then God would bring them out. You know, this morning I mentioned this. Oftentimes we want things right now. You know, if we got to wait 40 minutes, we're very impatient. If we got to wait 40 days, we're just irate. If we got to wait 4 years, we're going to cash it in and say, forget about it. But Abraham is receiving a promise here that would not come to fruition for 400 years later, that he himself would never even participate in. Moses, the man of God, who under the inspiration of the Spirit is writing these things, he himself would not enter in to taste of this covenantal promise. Remember, he got as far as Pisgah. He was able to look upon the promised land, but he was not able to enter in. The reason why is because he rejected or he mistook and misapplied the word of the Lord. So God forbade him from entering in to that possession. So God is announcing his program through Abraham. Notice in verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Isn't that what we read in Exodus? After the death of the firstborn, what was the response of Egypt? Get out. Take our gold, take our silver, and get out. We don't want you here anymore. I mean, if all those other plagues didn't underscore the lesson, the death of the firstborn did. Numbers 33 is perhaps one of the most chilling statements as the New King James renders it. Talks about the people of Israel walking out of Egypt with all boldness while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord God had killed. I can't even imagine such a thing, burying my child whom the Lord God had killed because I'm part of a rebellious and covenantally unfaithful nation who has rejected the Lord God Most High. So what God through Abram says here is played out in the remainder of the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of Moses. Now notice in verse 15. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." I think Amorites just summarizes all of the inhabitants of Canaan. And now that brings us to consider the formal inauguration of the covenant. Notice in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those, or passed between those pieces." The smoke and fire are symbolic of God, the presence of God. You get to the book of Exodus, especially at Sinai. How does God come? He comes in this display of smoke and fire, a pillar of fire and cloud envelops the people of God to display that He is present with them. Do not miss this, brethren. Abraham does not pass between these animals. This is a unilateral covenant. This is not Abraham's participation. This is God alone marching between these halved animals. This is where it gets really good. God Most High is promising that if he is unfaithful, if he breaks covenant, if he reneges, if he does not carry out what he has promised, then may what happened to those animals happen to God himself. That's the symbolism of the right. That's what it's all about. Jehovah alone passed between these pieces. Jehovah alone walked in between these animals. Listen to Robertson. He says, by dividing animals and passing between the pieces, participants in a covenant pledge themselves to life and death. Again, this was not unique only to Israel. This was not only something that happened in the first five books of Moses. There are ancient Near Eastern Hittite treaties, other law documents, that this was a practiced procedure. This was a ceremony that was conducted via kings and via subjects. In those particular arrangements, not only the king walked through the pieces, but the subject did as well. He goes on to say, these actions established an oath of self-malediction. Let me just tell you what the word malediction is. Sometimes people have come to our church and they say, you don't give a benediction. Sometimes we do. That's a good word at the very end of a service. When the pastor or the man leading the service pronounces a benediction, a good word. Malediction is the exact opposite. It's a bad word. Benediction is a good word. Malediction is a bad word. So when they speak of a self-maledictory oath, that means when we swear on a covenant, we are invoking the curse of God if we should come up short, if we break covenant. So this is what Palmer Robertson says. These actions established an oath of self-malediction. If they should break the commitment involved in the covenant, they were asking that their own bodies be torn in pieces just as the animals had been divided ceremonially. It was a played out ritual. It was an enactment of the whole situation. He says, in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, God the Creator binds himself to man the creature by a solemn blood oath. The Almighty chooses to commit himself to the fulfillment of promises spoken to Abraham. By this divine commitment, Abraham's doubts are to be expelled. God has solemnly promised and has sealed that promise with a self-maledictory oath. The realization of the divine word is assured. So go back for just a moment. Abraham says, how am I going to know that this is true? How am I going to be assured that what you have said will come to pass? That's why God says, get the animals, split them in half, separate them, and then God alone walks between the midst of these animals. God alone stakes his name, stakes his reputation, his character, his very being on this covenant of promise that he made with Abraham. This is good news for us. Not just for this, pious Jew living back in this particular time frame. This is good news for us, because as Paul says in Galatians 3, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's seed. We are inheritors. We are benefiters of all that God has promised in the Scripture. Bruce Waltke on this ceremony says, once the animal was killed, the one making the covenant could expect the same fate as the animal if he broke covenant. The sacrifice is thus an enactment of the oath. Beautiful ceremony. Don't miss this. It's kind of odd when you read this. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. God makes a promise, and Abraham wakes up, or in this vision he sees, maybe he's rubbing his eyes, and he sees this torch and this smoke going between the pieces. Abraham knew all too well what God was saying. God was promising God was swearing, God was confirming his promise made to Abraham that if he should fail, if he should be disobedient, if he should not live up to the terms of the covenant, then what had happened to this heifer, what had happened to these turtle doves, what had happened to these animals would happen to God himself. He was taking a self-maledictory oath. We get to the new covenant. We see the very same sort of thing when Jesus institutes the new covenant in what? In his own blood. This is what leads old Palmer Robertson to say a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That is borne out when we study these passages. That is precisely what Jesus Christ does. He swears an oath. He confirms a promise, and it does ultimately cost his own blood in order to ratify it. Praise God that he is so faithful. Praise God that he is so merciful. The last portion, verses 18 to 21, God tells him specifically concerning the boundaries of the land. First, geographically, verse 18. Then, ethnologically, or in people groups, verses 19 to 21. But the New Testament picks up on the typology, or the typological. It's a beautiful statement. I already read in chapter 13 at verse 14. What did God say? Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. You know what Abraham saw? They saw the world. He saw Chilliwack. He saw Canada. He saw the U.S. Some might say, no, he didn't see the U.S. That's an accursed place. He saw every tribe, he saw every tongue, he saw every people, and he saw every nation. See, while in Abraham's time the promise was localized and God was carving out a place, a sacred space for sustenance and for life for the chosen peoples in whom the promise would ultimately come, Paul takes this and expands it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4:13 that this promise was made to Abraham that he would be heir, not of simply Palestine or Canaan, but he would be the heir of the world. Well, how is Abraham the heir of the world? It's through his seed. That's another very important thing in the book of in these promises and in these covenants, to identify the seed. Again, locally, historically, the seed ultimately from Abraham would be Isaac, and then it would be Jacob, and then it would be Joseph, of course. But the seed ultimately to whom they were referring was the same seed referred to in Genesis 3:15, whom Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the heir of the world. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the surety of a better covenant. Jesus Christ is the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. All of those historical covenants find their fulfillment in the new covenant, which is headed up by our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills all that God gave him to do. I believe we learn three things from this, and then we close. The first is to appreciate the covenant of promise. Again, Bruce Waltke makes this observation. He says, the hope of Abraham and of the nations for salvation depends on God fulfilling his promise to give a son. Doesn't it? I mean, in this instance, the promise of the son was Isaac. Ultimately, to bless the nations, the son is Jesus Christ. Both sons were born miraculously. Of course, Jesus, the virgin birth, that sort of thing just doesn't happen unless the Holy Spirit comes upon a woman. But so was Isaac. What does Paul tell us? Abraham and Sarah were no spring chickens, brethren. They were as good as dead. That's why Abraham laughed in Genesis 17, Sarah laughs, because God says you're going to have a child. Well, they're old. This just doesn't happen. When I go down to the store and I see other 90-year-old women, I don't see them pregnant. When I go out to the field and I see 100-year-old men, I don't see them as being expectant fathers. They don't pass out it's a boy or it's a girl cigars at age 100. That just doesn't happen. Isaac's birth was miraculous. Furthermore, what does the book of Hebrews tell us concerning Abraham's willingness to go sacrifice Isaac? Remember in Genesis 22, God says, take your son, your only son. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't he have Ishmael? Didn't he have your only son, the son of your love, just like Jesus is to the Father. take him and sacrifice him. What does Abraham do? He obeys. He doesn't argue. He doesn't complain. He doesn't whine. He doesn't snivel. He doesn't try to barter. He doesn't try to say, no, God, it just can't be this way. He dutifully takes Isaac. He has Isaac carry the very wood up to the place, Mount Moriah, the site where the temple would be built. Please don't miss these things. Brethren, you're going to miss a lot of Bible if you don't think. I mean, Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, that's where Solomon would build the temple, where sacrifice would flourish. So Abraham dutifully takes Isaac. They go up on Mount Moriah. Abraham takes the knife. He's going to drive it into his son. The angel of the Lord comes, stays his hand. Praise God that he didn't stay his own hand and that the sword did plunge into our Lord Jesus, or we would not have the forgiveness of sins. But in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it tells us that Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. So what Isaac was symbolically, Christ was really. He was born of a virgin, he was ultimately crucified, and he was risen from the dead. So all of these things have great significance and are expounded for us in the pages of the New Testament. Just one place that I want to go to as we look at this covenant of promise and how we have become benefactors of it. In Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then dropping down to verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are benefactors of this ceremony that was enacted by God in Genesis 15 when he told this patriarch to split some animals, and then the Lord God, through the fire or the torch and the smoke, went through those animals, bidding that he would be destroyed if he was not faithful to this oath. I said one place, one more place. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Beautiful statement concerning God's power and glory. Hebrews chapter 6. This brings us from the covenant of promise to secondly consider the indefectibility of the covenant. Indefectibility simply means this: not subject to failure or decay. Wouldn't you like to have indefectible teeth? I certainly would. Not subject to failure or decay. Wouldn't it be great? Have indefectible teeth. Or have an indefectible car. Have an indefectible house. You know what? Those are all defectible. We do, however, have an indefectible God. I love that statement. I found it in Ralph Davis in one of his commentaries on the former prophets. The indefectibility. It is not subject to failure or decay. Notice this statement in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. If you are ever feeling down or low or bad or whatever, go to Genesis 15:17. Watch God walk through those pieces. Consider how much the Savior really does love you, that he would take a self-maledictory oath that he would ultimately enact that self-malediction and go to the cross in order to secure the salvation of all those whom the Father had given him. Genesis 15 is rich in comfort for the Christian. The indefectibility of God's covenant is something we ought to reflect on. It is not subject to decay. It is not subject to change. It is not subject to being reneged upon by our God. He is faithful. He has promised, and he will indeed see us through to the very end. This is what underlies what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Moreover, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Who he called, he justified. Who he justifies, he glorifies. Why? Because he made a promise to do so. And he's not like us. He doesn't promise something, then take it back. He's not like man in that regard. And we need to understand that about God. And then finally, just something about Abraham. While I don't believe he's the star of Genesis 15, I truly believe God is the one whom we are to be observing there in Genesis 15. Abraham does teach us something. That statement concerning he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Later on in Romans 4, Paul will tell us that righteousness is an imputed act. It's not that we've become better. It's that God has imputed Jesus' righteousness to us. That's important. We need a perfect righteousness in order to get to heaven. We cannot perform. We cannot make. We cannot concoct. We cannot obey enough. We must have the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. Secondly, the gift of faith was an instrument. It's not like God said, "Oh, you have faith, therefore I'm going to justify you." That's not the way the text is to be read. God graciously gave him faith. It is the instrument. It is the means. It is that which connects Abraham, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who justifies. It is Christ's righteousness that we must have. And again, the object of faith was Jesus. Abraham saw Jesus' day, not some undefined Messiah. Abraham saw it through the promise of God, and Abraham saw it in the offering of Isaac. What was another lesson underscored when Abraham was told not to sacrifice, or when Isaac says, "Where's the lamb?" What does God, Abraham say? I'm messing up the names here. What does Abraham tell Isaac? "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." He had faith in all of that. And after Abraham spared Isaac, what do they see? But a lamb caught in the thicket. And that becomes their offering, which points ultimately to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. D.A. Carson said, "Jesus identifies the ultimate fulfillment of all Abraham's hopes and joys with his own person and work." So there's a lot to be gleaned there in Genesis 15. I fear we've only touched the surface. Compare Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, and then Paul's explanation and commentary on everything Abraham in the New Testament. To truly begin to understand God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, and the indefectibility of God's covenant. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the promises of God, which are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to value and to prize these things. Help us to understand the Scriptures and help us to find the comfort that they afford to us. And I pray that you would go with us now, that you would watch over each of your people, that you would protect us, that you would be our shield, that you would be our exceedingly great reward, and that we would live like you are our exceedingly great reward. We just pray, God, that you would go and bless those, again, who are ill. We just think of the various children that have been sick for so long, and we commit them to you and to the word of your grace. And we pray that these things would not spread, but that they would be stopped and that the children would be healthy and able to serve you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.